expecting a large, very inclusive congregation of confidently open lesbian and gay and bisexual Christians, of lesbians and gays who are very reticent about revealing themselves to the church, and a large number of heterosexuals as well, of people who really care passionately about what is happening to the Anglican Church.
That's Colin Coward. He's director of a pro-gay advocacy group in the Episcopal Church USA called Changing Attitudes. Now, what he's talking about are homosexual Episcopalians worshiping together before this special gathering of the 38 primates of worldwide Anglicanism in London. It's taking place as we speak. We're going to be talking about that during this first half hour of Issues, etc. USA Today has a headline, Threat of Schism Hanging Over Anglicans, and its depiction of this issue is one between ultra-conservatives and progressives. Well, we'll find out what the Anglicans and the primates are doing there in London during this first half hour. Bruce Mason joins us. He's media officer for the American Anglican Council, and he joins us live from London for a live update. We'll go to him in just a moment. In the second hour of the program today, we're going to talk about the twisting of doctrine. Dr. H. Wayne House of Faith Seminary joins us. He's got a new book that he's co-authored called Doctrine Twisting, How Core Biblical Truths Are Distorted. And in the third hour, cohabitation. Is it a good idea, is it good for your marriage, your future marriage, to live together before you tie the knot? He'll answer that question. That's Pastor David Gudgel in the third hour of Issues, etc. We hope to get Wesley Smith in that third hour for an update on the Terri Schiavo case that we've been following down in Florida. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Bruce Mason joins us from London for a live update of the meeting of the 38 primates of worldwide Anglicanism. Bruce, welcome back.
Thank you.
What's the news there so far?
Well, there hasn't been a whole lot of news yet. Basically, what's going on is the primates are meeting. They've met all day. They had dinner there tonight at Lambeth Palace. And they're meeting again this evening. I guess this afternoon they spent time going through all the different Anglican leaders. The 38 of them all shared their feelings on what happened in the Episcopal Church. And then now they're meeting in small groups tonight, from my understanding. Archbishop Eames from Ireland came out and said a few words this afternoon about 4 o'clock here, just saying that things were kind of, you know, they're moving along and they're conversing, and, you know, it didn't really say too much. But we won't really know much until about sometime after 4, maybe even 6 o'clock tomorrow, London time, when a statement of some sort will be released, and we'll have a better sense. So right now we've got a lot of our folks are over here, our president of the AAC, some of our Orthodox bishops are here as well, and we are, you know, just praying, talking with the throngs of media that are here, and we have delivered the petitions from the Dallas meeting from last week to the primates. Met with them yesterday, and things are moving forward.
Review the issues for us, Bruce, that have brought about this extraordinary meeting called by the Archbishop of Canterbury of the leaders of worldwide Anglicanism.
What happened is the General Convention of the Episcopal Church met this past summer, and they voted two problematic votes. First of all, they voted to give consent to the election of an actively homosexual man, Canon Gene Robinson, to be the next bishop of New Hampshire. And they also passed a resolution that effectively authorized same-sex blessings, or at least gave approval for same-sex blessings in the church. Both of those issues really have become the line that Orthodox folks just simply cannot cross in the church. And we believe the church has thumbed its nose at the rest of the Anglican communion, which is 70 million strong, while the Episcopal Church is only about, you know, 2.3 members, optimistically. So what's happened is you've seen a major rift that has developed in the community. It really threatens to tear the whole Anglican Church apart.
Give us a worst-case, best-case scenario of the outcome of this meeting of the Anglican primates.
Well, worst case is they do nothing. And if they do nothing, it would, frankly, be disastrous, I think, for the Orthodox in the Episcopal Church. I think that you would see people, you'd see them probably scattering to the four winds in one sense, that there would be no option given to them. However, the other option, which would be the best option, would be that there would be severe discipline of the Episcopal Church and the setting up of a new province. that mainstream Anglicans or, you know, Orthodox believing, Bible believing Episcopalians in the U.S. and even Canada could call home. And we don't know which, you know, it probably won't be either of those, probably somewhere in the middle to one degree or another, but we really simply do not know yet what will happen.
Frank Griswold, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, is among the primates there in London. Has he had anything to say prior to this meeting? And if the primates do as the Dallas group have requested, do you expect Frank Griswold to receive a rebuke from his fellow primates?
Well, we certainly think that a rebuke would be, you know, very appropriate, given first of all the actions of the church, but also his subsequent comments in support of Gene Robinson, and also, frankly, he went very public with his views on the Bible and homosexuality just a week or so ago in the Associated Press, saying that the Bible essentially doesn't, you know, say anything bad at all about homosexuality, which you know, we just obviously don't believe is the case. But we would certainly think that he and all the bishops, frankly, that voted for Gene Robinson and the same-sex blessing issue to approve that are indefinitely in need of some sort of stern discipline.
Bruce, I want you to respond to Colin Coward. He's director of a pro-gay advocacy group in the Episcopal Church USA. Here's what he had to say about what that group is worshiping and praying for.
The purpose of the service is to send a strong message to the primates that we really care about them and their deliberations over the next 2 days, and want the outcome to be an open, inclusive Anglican communion. We do not want schism. We do not want provinces to be excluded.
Bruce, your response to Colin Coward?
Well, my response would be that if they didn't want schism, if they wanted things to be inclusive, that they would not have gone ahead and voted as the way they did at the Episcopal Church at convention. We have never sense any desire on their part to be inclusive at all of anyone with an Orthodox view. Basically, that's a nice line. That sounds very nice, but when it comes right down to it, it's either you toe the line or that's about it. So it's, you know, maybe they're sincere. I don't know. You have one of their folks. They have an African, one of the few non-Orthodox Africans running around today in the media calling us literally the Taliban. So we've received continuous harassment. Congregations have been harassed. Individuals have been harassed. So I'm not sure what their definition of tolerance and inclusivity is, but it's certainly not what ours is.
In connection with that, I mentioned this in the open, Bruce. USA Today has a headline, Threat of Schism Hanging Over Anglicans, and it says, ultra-conservatives in the church are at war with progressives over whether homosexual priests can be bishops and whether same-sex unions may be blessed in the church. Do you think of yourself as an ultra-conservative?
No, I hadn't read that article. That's interesting. No, we see ourselves as the mainstream. The vast majority of the worldwide Anglican communion subscribes to the teachings of the Bible on human sexuality and just about everything else. So the leaders of the Episcopal Church, who frankly are the extreme, and they're the fringe of the Anglican Communion, and who have decided to act unilaterally. So, yeah, but progressive, you know, maybe experimental they are, but they certainly are acting in a very divisive way and in a very intolerant way, certainly as they treat the Orthodox. So, I take issue with both of those words, actually.
We're talking with Bruce Mason, media officer for the American Anglican Council. He joins us live from London, giving us a live report on the meeting of the 38 primates of worldwide Anglicanism. They are responding in an extraordinary meeting, an emergency meeting, to the confirmation of an openly gay bishop, Gene Robinson, this summer by the Episcopal Church USA. Would you, I know it's difficult when you stand in the midst of these events to gain a balanced perspective, but this is being called, at least over here, a genuine milestone in Christian history. Would you agree, Bruce?
Well, yeah, I would agree with that, because what you have here is the second largest church worldwide, you know, second only to the Roman Catholic Church, you know, essentially now making a determination whether or not, homosexuality is an appropriate expression within the Christian church. And it's really very pivotal here, a pivotal moment in history, not only for Anglicanism, but worldwide Christianity, because obviously a lot of precedent is going to be set if you have the Anglican primates and essentially legitimizing what the Episcopal Church has done. Or, going the other way, if they stand firm, that's going to send a loud and clear message to the other mainline denominations, for example, in the U.S., that hey, maybe this isn't the way they ought to go.
Archbishop Rowan Williams in the past has shown, at least in his practice, to be sympathetic to the ordination of active homosexuals. He's been open about that, but since he took his post as Archbishop there, the titular head of worldwide Anglicanism, he has shown other tendencies, or at least been willing to mitigate his views. Describe that for us, and what are you hopeful for from Rowan Williams?
Well, some of our leaders have had very, you know, helpful meetings with him over the last even weeks, where he's expressed, you know, concern for the Orthodox in the U.S. and a desire to sort of continue to uphold the teachings of the Anglican Communion, even though at the same time he is sympathetic to the homosexual cause, I think personally, but he did act very decisively and ask a canon, Geoffrey John, who was a homosexual man, who was appointed bishop in Oxford, and he moved in, and he was a friend of Geoffrey John's, and asked him to step down, to withdraw his acceptance of the appointment. So Rowan Williams is clearly willing and able to act in a decisive way to uphold the teachings of the church. So I have no idea what's going on inside that meeting and what kind of a stance he's taking right now. But certainly, I think, you know, we've been encouraged by some of the things he's done in the past, even though personally he may not be entirely in the place we are.
The Geoffrey John case is interesting. Could it be possible that Rowan Williams would, if backed by the majority of the primates, be willing to ask for a similar situation to prevail with Gene Robinson? That is, for him to step down for the sake of the unity of the church?
They could certainly ask. He's not quite in the same position of authority over Geoffrey John as he was within the Church of England. They could certainly make that request and put a lot of pressure to make sure that happens. Now, we certainly would call on Geoffrey John, Gene Robinson to step down and not, you know, just for the sake of the communion. But, I don't see that happening, to be honest with you.
Finally, with all the expectations running high, I'm certain they are, and with this obviously being something that is not going to be resolved with one two-day meeting in London, even if we have a best-case scenario and the primates rebuke Frank Griswold and the Episcopal Church USA and start work on giving conservative and concerned Anglicans in America a place to stand, perhaps even their own province, what lies ahead beyond that?
Oh, see, that is really that would be a huge step, but it would be really only one of the first steps, because we tell people over and over again that there's no quick and easy solution. Even if we get all that we desire, there's still going to be the process of trying to figure out how churches are able to move into that new province. Parishes that are in hostile dioceses right now, hostile to the Orthodox, have to deal with their bishops and figure out if they can even move with their property. You could see lawsuits. You could see a whole bunch of different problems that arise. So it will get messier before it gets better, I think, any way you look at it. But also, we're in unprecedented, uncharted territory right now. So it's hard to say exactly what's going to happen, but we do anticipate that things will get messy for a while.
Bruce, thank you for joining us, and thank you for giving us your time there. I know your schedule is busy. Have a good evening there in London. It's a great city.
Thank you. I love it here. Yeah, it's wonderful.
Bruce Mason, media officer for the American Anglican Council. He joined us live from London, where the 38 primates of the worldwide Anglican Communion are meeting in an extraordinary gathering dealing solely with one issue, and that is the Episcopal Church USA's confirmation this summer of an openly gay bishop. We'll be following it closely over the next 2 days. For the remainder of this hour, we've got open lines for your questions and your comments. I want to take up a subject of the whole pledge issue a little later in the hour. The big news that is coming out about the Pledge of Allegiance, the first piece of news, has to do with the fact that Justice Antonin Scalia, the one surefire well, maybe one of three surefire conservative votes on the U.S. Supreme Court, he has decided to recuse himself from the court's hearing of the new Dow case that challenges the words under God in the Pledge of Allegiance. I'll tell you a little bit about that here in just a moment. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You might have heard this as well, and this is one that struck my interest because this one tears me in two directions. The Supreme Court has decided that it will not stop doctors from recommending to their patients, where it is legal to do so, and there are several states where it's legal to do this, recommending to their patients, or even prescribing to their patients, medical marijuana. Now, you may not be aware of this, but there are nine states in the U.S., including Alaska, Arizona, California, Colorado, Hawaii, Maine, Nevada, Oregon, and Washington, where if your doctor deems it necessary because of terminal illness, chronic pain, whatever it may be, he can recommend and prescribe to you medicinal marijuana. We're not talking about derivatives from marijuana that are commonly given to cancer patients on a regular basis, especially when undergoing chemotherapy, are sometimes given a pill form, which is a derivative or sometimes a synthetic form of the same active ingredient in marijuana. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the doctor saying, Here it is, smoke some doobies. It has been shown to relieve chronic pain, or at least relieve the edge of chronic pain. It is an appetite stimulant, and so those who are suffering from severe and sometimes debilitating nausea due to treatment for cancer and things like this find it helpful. This tears me in two different directions. Now, the Bush administration urged the court to hear this case and to overturn the decision allowing medical marijuana to be recommended by doctors. The court rather said, no, we're not going to hear the case, and we will let the lower court decision on this stand. Now, the reason it tears me in two different directions is very simple. One, if you've ever seen someone go through treatment for cancer, you will immediately understand how anyone with an ounce of compassion would want to have any type of medicine, any type of substance, if it can help alleviate the suffering. It's come a long ways. There's no doubt about it. 30 years ago, treatment for cancer was often 10 times worse than the cure. And the leaps forward that we have made in the nuances of chemotherapy and radiation are all welcome, but it still does not alleviate and still does not make treatment for cancer an easy thing to undergo. I imagine that probably tops the list of most Americans' deepest, darkest fears, getting something like cancer and then undergoing the treatment for it. I've watched parishioners undergo treatment for cancer, both chemotherapy and radiation and other drug therapies. The drugs are strong. They are poisonous. What you're essentially trying to do with chemotherapy is find a mixture of lethal poisons that you can introduce into a person's system that will kill the cancer, but not the person. But you see, that's why chemotherapy is so hard to take. In the course of killing the cancer, it sometimes just nearly kills you. Very difficult to undergo. Actually, I have a close relative. She was only 15 when she contracted a type of cancer that by the time they found it, it had spread through almost her entire abdomen. It had not metastasized into the organs as far as I could tell, but the tumor that began on one of the ovaries became very large, spread out. 15 years old. So she undergoes for the course of about a year, if I'm not mistaken, chemotherapy. So for what, a week, she feels good, and then she starts her chemotherapy, and she has a couple days lag time before it kicks in, and then she feels bad, and I mean really bad, for about two solid weeks. Now, I watched this 15-year-old girl, who is thin to begin with, go down to skeletal proportions. The cancer was being fought. Eventually, they were able to send the cancer entirely into remission. But that was after long courses of chemotherapy. She couldn't eat. It's not that she didn't want to eat. It's not that she didn't feel like eating. She couldn't. There were times in the course of that treatment where she had not only no appetite, she was in the negative zone when it came to appetite. And that's why her weight went down. She was simply unable to abide the idea of food a lot of times. Now, you need food to live. Terry Schiavo, she's down there in Florida. She needs food to live, too. Today, 2 p.m. Florida time, they're planning on pulling out the feeding tube. They say 1 to 3 weeks it takes a person either to dehydrate or to starve to death, the combination of the two in her case. And I got to be honest with you folks, while I am no fan of the drug culture, I'm no fan of the evils that the drug culture has wrought upon our nation and other nations as well, when I see the Supreme Court say, look, we are not going to mess with a law that allows people, under their doctor's supervision, things like cancer and AIDS, and not to mention glaucoma, where you're talking about saving your sight sometimes. If they need medicinal marijuana under the supervision of their pastor, it's very difficult for me to say that the Supreme Court should mess with that. I understand the Bush administration's inclination to want to nip this in the bud. Because there's no doubt about it, folks. There are people out there who are pushing for medicinal marijuana for one reason and one reason alone. And it has nothing to do with compassion for those who are suffering terminal or debilitating illnesses. It has nothing to do with pain relief or appetite stimulus. It has entirely to do with lowering the bar of our nation's acceptance and the mainstreaming of drug use. I understand that, but that... You know, just because a dishonest person wants to have something done doesn't mean that what they want to have done is the wrong thing. Just because people whose real agenda is to decriminalize drugs want to have medicinal marijuana laws as lax as possible doesn't mean that we should not be able to permit people to use this substance if it is the only thing that helps them. Now, you might say it's not the only thing that'll help them. Okay, fine. Name another. This is one of those cases where maybe a Christian looking at this from a moral standpoint might say, look, here's where we suspend judgment to see what actually occurs. You put yourself, your child, your wife, in the shoes of someone who might be slowly, because of their medical treatment, turned into a skeleton. And you start to think, you know, maybe this isn't such a bad idea after all. But, you know, that's just my opinion. When we come back, we'll talk about the pledge.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production salaries and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172. Or you can donate by check, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc.
Now, this Global Minute lets you hear how short-term missions can build someone's growth in Christ. An outreach team with the Mission Agency Operation Mobilization ran into a challenge. During a recent outreach in South Africa, a team sharing the gospel had what they thought was a wonderful program all planned, but no one came to the events. So the team members did something wise. They decided to pray and fast for a day for God's direction. They then took their program out onto the local streets, and kids who were normally gambling and had given up on life took notice. They listened to the team's message, and four of the local youths raised their hands to learn more about Jesus Christ. Operation Mobilization has both long-term and short-term missionaries. Pray that they'll seek God's wisdom for challenging but rewarding circumstances. Discover how you can use your skills in missions. Visit the website usa.om.org. That's usa.om.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Another religious denomination at war. The Anglican Communion is torn over gay bishops and same-sex unions. Reverend John Guernsey complains about the overturning of apostolic teaching and leadership's departure from the historic faith. Meanwhile, Bishop Frank Griswold says, division and splintering are not the spirit which gives life to our church. Framework is the word Charles Taylor uses for non-negotiable beliefs which make sense of our lives spiritually. Not to have a framework, he says, is to fall into a life which is spiritually senseless. In denominational controversies, some won't budge on inclusivity. Others won't budge on scripture and tradition. A few opinions can be swayed, but not those who feel their framework of belief is threatened. People have died for their framework, including Jesus. His teaching literally got him hung on a framework. To listen to the fervor of various denominational controversies, you would think God's future is on the line. It's not, of course, but in some measure, ours is. God is looking at your framework. For what belief would you die?
Perhaps you know someone who has a child suffering from cancer or catastrophic blood disease. You can help. Come walk or run in Friends of Kids with Cancer's second annual Walk with a Friend event at 8 o'clock in the morning on Saturday, October 18th at Westport Plaza. All proceeds benefit the organization's efforts to enrich the lives of children undergoing treatment for these diseases. Visit westportstl.com for more information. Then mark your calendar for Saturday, October 18th at 8 in the morning.
Mr. Speaker, I invite everyone to rise and join us in the Pledge of Allegiance. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the Republic for which it stands. One nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all.
That was Congressman Bill Young of Florida leading the House yesterday, the House of Representatives. In reciting the Pledge of Allegiance, the Supreme Court will decide whether the Pledge of Allegiance recited by children in public schools is unconstitutional because it calls America one nation under God. The real problem here are the two words under God. The original pledge has the term one nation. In 1954. Congress added the words under God. Now, the justices agreed to hear an appeal involving a California atheist. Michael Newdow is the name, whose daughter hears the pledge recited daily in her public school. Justice Antonin Scalia will not be taking part in the case. He's recused himself, apparently because of public remarks he made earlier this year, although Scalia is not saying why he's recused himself, but that is in the tradition of the Supreme Court. They may recuse themselves without giving any explanation as to why. They're simply going to observe the case and not render a decision. And he was critical earlier in the year of the lower court's ruling against the words under God in the pledge. Now, let's hear from several people on this issue. First, White House Press Secretary Scott McClellan says there's no reason why the word God should be stripped from the pledge.
You have a Declaration of Independence that refers to God or the Creator four different times. You have the sessions of Congress each day that begin with prayer. And, of course, if you look on our own currency, it says, "In God we trust." So we believe the Pledge of Allegiance is an important right that ought to be upheld.
Then there's Jim Henderson from the American Center for Law and Justice. He says the plaintiff in this case, Michael Newdow, lacks standing in the pledge case.
Mr. Newdow doesn't have custody of a child and isn't himself forced to listen to a recitation of the pledge. And secondly, the whole larger question of whether the Establishment Clause of the Federal Constitution has anything to do with the mere inclusion of two words, "under God," in the Pledge of Allegiance.
Ann Henderson of the ACLJ says the plaintiff, Newdow, has opposed virtually all religious expression in public life.
He has filed numerous legal challenges to a variety of practices, including, for example, prayer at the presidential inauguration, the paid chaplaincy in the United States Congress and in the United States Senate, and, of course, the pledge cases as well.
Now, those are some of the voices on the side of keeping the words "under God" in the pledge. Well, that sounds pretty reasonable. We've got a Declaration of Independence that makes reference to God in a generic way several times. We have a longstanding tradition of rites and rituals within our government, that is, prayers, invocations of God in a generic way, in the federal government and state governments as well. And one might argue that the Non-Establishment Clause of the U.S. Constitution simply did not envision something like two words, "under God," in a national pledge. Let's bear in mind, of course, that the pledge did not exist at the time of the Constitution. It came much later, not until the 40s, 1940s, was it accepted by the Congress as the national motto, then without the words "under God," later in 1954, during the era of atheist communism. The government, the Congress, did vote to add the words "under God" to the pledge. Such as it is, this is how it comes down to us, but we're not necessarily talking about a document with the pedigree of the Pledge of Allegiance. Now let's hear some from people on the other side of this issue. Barry Lynn of Americans United for the Separation of Church and State says that he hopes the Supreme Court upholds a federal appeals court ruling calling the reference to God unconstitutional.
Well, I certainly have expectations that the court will see this as a question of conscience and that they will rule that requiring a daily religious loyalty oath for school children is unconstitutional. And that's the bottom line of this case.
He refers to the pledge as a daily religious loyalty oath. Now, there's no doubt about it that the pledge is a loyalty oath. I don't see how you can read the words, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands," as anything other than a pledge of loyalty, fealty, allegiance to the United States. He says it's a religious loyalty oath. Now, therein lies a question. Before we get to that question, let's let Barry Lynn have one more word. He says the Pledge of Allegiance really has become a religious ritual.
The Pledge of Allegiance was written in 1892 by a Baptist minister, but it had no reference to God. The reference to God was added in 1954, and I think Congress made a mistake in doing it, and certainly school children should not be required to participate, even silently, in what has become a religious ritual.
All right, that's Barry Lynn from Americans United for Separation of Church and State. So we've heard from both sides on this issue, whether or not the words "under God" belong in the pledge. The Supreme Court ultimately will decide. That decision last week, when people were anticipating the court's acceptance of this case, seemed more certain. With the recusal of Antonin Scalia, that decision becomes less certain. We could actually be looking at a deadlocked Supreme Court, in which case, when the Supreme Court in rare cases does deadlock with someone recusing themselves, 4-4 rather than the split decision that the 9 would render, well, that means that the lower court, its decision would stand. They're looking for that extra vote, that fifth vote that would make it 5-3 with Antonin Scalia sitting out. That is by no means an assured fact. So both sides have had their say. What I am curious about is this. Barry Lynn says that the Pledge of Allegiance is a religious loyalty oath, and he goes on later to say that it is actually a religious ritual. The recitation even if you don't have to say it, but simply remain silent during the recitation of the Pledge of Allegiance with the words "under God" are a religious ritual. My question for you is he right? Is the Pledge of Allegiance with the words "under God" a religious loyalty oath or a religious ritual? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I was talking with Dr. David Adams several days ago on this very subject. I asked him, where does the Pledge of Allegiance fall when you look at, let's say we look at the United States as church and state, these two entities that exist, church and state. If you do draw a line down the middle between those two, however dark that line may be, where does the pledge fall? Does it fall on the line between church and state? Does it fall on the state side, where it is nothing more than just a pledge of allegiance to this country? Or does it fall on the church side, where it is a religious ritual, a pledge of allegiance to not only this country, but really to this country's God, whoever that might be? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines. Anything you want to talk about, of course, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to react to the big meeting that's going on in London right now, I think this is a meeting. The 38 Primates of American Anglicanism, the second largest group of Christians in the world, second only to the 1 billion Roman Catholics in the world, gathering together, their leaders gathering together to make a decision. What will we do when a segment of our church decides that openly gay bishops are A-OK? I think you call that historic. I think that's something that makes the history books. I especially want to hear from you if you're a member of the Episcopal Church USA. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go first to Kent. He's lining up there in his car. Kent, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. I've got two things for you. First, our Sunday visitor, which was a nationwide, rather conservative, conservative, Catholic newspaper, had a review of Luther. The recent Luther movie. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you just fine.
Okay, and it concluded with something along the lines of, "And Luther and Lutherans will find it to be a sad irony that many of the sermons preached by Father Luther in that movie can be heard in any Catholic pulpit anywhere in the United States on any given Sunday," which is what I've been trying to tell you for years. Your thinking is outmoded.
Well, I don't know why we would call it a sad irony. I'm delighted.
Oh, no. Yeah, you're right. I'm happy about it.
If the gospel's being preached in Catholic pulpits, in any pulpits for that matter, I'm delighted. That's not a sad irony.
Okay,
I don't think it's an irony, actually. I wouldn't even call it an irony. I think it's actually if the Roman Catholic Church returning to some consistency.
Right, there you go. And then maybe the Pope will get raptured, like in LaHaye's book, right?
Really? Does he get raptured in the Left Behind series?
Oh, yeah.
Well, that's interesting.
Because he embraced Reformation theology or something. Which the authors reject. But my other issue I did want to talk about the Passion, which has now been renamed The Passion of Christ. I like that.
What did you want to say?
No, the renaming of the picture, and hopefully some of the scenes that were deleted will be reintroduced. And I think this is going to have no problem getting a distributor, and it's going to do gangbusters business.
Well, if anyone's smart, they will take it. Any distributing company would take this, because it's a guaranteed moneymaker simply because of the controversy. I don't know why they're not taking it. The last news story I read about The Passion, Mel Gibson's movie chronicling the last 12 hours of Jesus' life before his crucifixion and resurrection, is still having a hard time getting a distributor. But I don't think that's – I think that that might also be a little bit of media hype. One question before I let you go, Ken.
Go ahead. But I had something else, but for the life of me, I can't remember.
Well,
and I'm sure it was something that would make both of us sound really smart, but I don't remember. So go ahead.
Well, okay, while you're thinking about that, think about this. How many – give me a percentage, you think, of Roman Catholic churches where what Luther preached is being preached today, namely law – the condemnation of our sin because of God's divine and perfect requirements, and the answer to that law in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How many Roman Catholic pulpits, percentage-wise, do you think are sounding that message forth on a Sunday morning?
Well, okay, I'd like to break it down thus. Probably 25% that clear proclamation. Another 25% vapid, feel-good, this is how you be a good husband message, and the other 50% probably somewhere muddled in between. And I'll call you back on another day when I can remember my other incisive, biting comment.
Just one other question before I let you go.
Yeah, sure.
I am delighted, and I consider it no irony, that there would be the gospel preached in a Catholic pulpit. Why is Luther still anathematized by the Roman Church?
Okay, we could go on to that. Oh, I'm actually working on a point-by-point refutation of your refutation of the joint declaration that you emailed me.
Oh, good.
But I'm busy, so I'll get to it, and I will get you that Latin translation in the English of the catechism that I promised you months ago.
But if we agree on the gospel, really back to my question, if we agree on the gospel, Roman Catholics and Lutherans, and if my stereotype of the Roman Church is outdated, why is Luther still anathematized?
He's not.
Do you have a document to the effect saying that he's the anathematization of Trent has been lifted?
Well, if I find it, you'll find some like obscure semi-quote from Ratzinger.
Find it.
It's not true.
No, find it.
Okay, I'll look for it.
I would be delighted if you could show me such a document, Kent. Thank you very much for the call. Really, I mean, you find me something that says Trent is no longer in force. Trent, the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, this massive council that was held in the post-Reformation era by the Roman Catholic Church in response to Luther and the other reformers, wherein, and there is no wiggle room in this, wherein Luther's view of justification by grace through faith for the sake of Christ alone is anathematized. It is declared to be an accursed teaching. And it's not pulling it out of context. You have about three or four of the canons in a row that say it one way, then say it another way, and then come back around and say it a third way. Now, the big question when the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification came out in 1998 was, well, what does this do? The document said that they actually were lifting their mutual condemnations of one another. But then when asked whether or not Trent was being lifted, the Roman Catholics said, no, Trent is still in force. So you can't have it both ways. But if you can find me a document, Kent, I would love to see it. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, I will concede this, that the stereotype of the Roman Church that is carried around by a lot of Christians, and by God's grace, I would hope not to include myself in that list, the stereotype that is carried around by a lot of Christians is outdated. Roy is on the line there, calling from his car. Roy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good afternoon, Pastor. I just had a very interesting conversation with my former priest in the Episcopal Church who just returned from Dallas. And he said number one, there was 105 dioceses represented out of 110. I think that's right. Almost every single parish in the United States was represented by at least one layperson and or bishop or priest at this meeting. But he told me, he said, the most stunning thing they heard, climate from Nigeria or Kenya, one of those who's been very outspoken, said that he had rather rectify problem that the U.S. church did rather than his soul burn in hell.
Could you say that one more time? Because your phone went out right at a key syllable.
Okay. He said this primate from the southern hemisphere, either Nigeria or Kenya, and he told me his name. He's been pretty outspoken. I can't remember it, but that he had rather take a stand and rectify what the U.S. Episcopal Church has done rather than his soul burn in hell.
So he considers this a matter of life and death.
Absolutely. And they have even made a motion to move the See of Canterbury to Nigeria. So he said that the Archbishop of Canterbury, as well as the presiding Bishop Griswold, are really, really feeling the pressure right now, because many parishes have already voted not to contribute their pledge to the diocese.
Yeah, this is what's going to, in the end, and it's very sad to say, Roy,
right?
Because you would hope that people would be swayed by the truth and not by sheer efforts of force. But in the end, this will probably, if any change takes place, this will be what affects it, and that is the fact that people will simply vote with their pocketbooks.
Right. Plus, he also said that I know what he said. He said he had rather send all the cash that the U.S. sends him rather than his soul burn in hell.
So, he doesn't want any dirty money.
Exactly.
Roy, thank you for the call. Thank you very much. 505-780-2727. Our time grows short. Kent wants a follow-up. Kent, welcome back.
Hey, Todd, I remember the other issue.
Okay, great.
And this should be of concern to all Christians, not just Catholics. But did you see the media assassination job of the Catholic Church on 60 Minutes on Sunday night?
I did not. What was it?
Well, it was about the 20th anniversary of John Paul II, but also about the beatification of Mother Teresa. And the point was essentially, well, the church is horrible and evil, and if you just pay a lot of money, someone will get canonized. I mean, it was despicable. And, of course, the liberal media do this because they hate the things that the church, the wider church, that we all stand for. But it was just awful, and I couldn't believe it was in the mainstream media. I'll let you go.
Thank you very much, Ken. I did not see that. I did not see the 60 Minutes treatment of the Roman Catholic Church. You know, 25 years being a pope, I mentioned this yesterday. There is no doubt about it. Virtually everyone and their dog is recognizing the fact that this pope, for good or for ill, whatever you think of the man or his beliefs or his church, has emerged as a figure of history in the 20th century and into the 21st. He's one of these people that'll make the history books, not just because he was pope, but because he's had a major impact on the course of human history. Every once in a while, you get somebody like this, for good or for ill. Adolf Hitler had a major impact on the course of human history. I'm not comparing the Pope with Hitler, so please. I'm just Joseph Stalin, Abraham Lincoln. Major impact on the course of human history. Real quickly, before we go to our break, Harold is calling from St. Charles. Hi, Harold.
Yes, the gentleman said there that he sees there that the law and gospel is preached in their Roman churches. Yes, I've been to masses in which, it's preached to a degree there. But then right away in that service, they're praying for the deceased there. And that makes me extremely uncomfortable. Plus the fact, you know, I sent you this bulletin there that Archbishop Regali issued there about giving indulgences if you make your visitations around in certain areas around here in St. Louis and St. Charles. Plus the fact that Cardinal Avery Dulles and Cardinal Edward Cassidy, two top Roman cardinals there, it says the doctrines of Trent have not changed on justification, and yet we get some, especially the Lutheran World Federation and the Elka people there, the Lutheran Church of America, they're just lap this up there.
Don't leave out those from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod who also were willing to lap it up too.
Unfortunately.
Harold, thank you very much. You know, there are differences. There's no two ways about it. The truth is never furthered by stretching it. So what we do, if we are serious about the truth and about the differences that exist between us as Christians, and I count someone like Kent and our Episcopalian brothers and sisters as fellow Christians. Now, those who have fallen into these egregious errors, say, for instance, the openly gay bishops, it's hard to count them as fellow Christians when by their very actions they are in denial of the faith. But laying that aside, the differences still exist. The truth is never furthered by stretching it. The truth is never furthered by denying it. If the differences still exist between us, the best thing we can do on either sides of the dividing line that our differences create, the best thing that we can do as fellow Christians is disagree. It's a good thing. The best thing we can do, if we in fact differ, is disagree. Then the truth is honored. To agree to disagree is to dishonor the truth, or to ignore our differences is to dishonor the truth. So if we want to remove the stereotypes and the misrepresentations, we endeavor as much as we can individually to understand where the other person, well, to know where the other person stands. I routinely get emails. One of the things that I think irritates some of the most ardent Roman Catholics that listen is when Lutherans talk about Scripture alone. We've done a little bit of this in the course of this month as we've talked about our issues, etc., Book of the Month for October, Scripture alone. And I've had listeners write to me and say, not only can you not find Scripture alone in the Scriptures, you can't find it in the history of the Church. It is just something that Luther made up, and he ran counter to all of Church history, including the early Church Fathers, in asserting that the sole norm and authority for all teaching and practice is Scripture alone. The next time someone says to you that you cannot find Scripture alone in Scripture, well, I'll tell you about a few of those passages, but the next time someone says to you you can't find Scripture alone in the history of the Church, in the fathers of the Church, listen to Cyril of Jerusalem. This is what he says. For concerning the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not even a casual statement must be delivered without the Holy Scriptures, nor must we be drawn aside by mere plausibility and artifices of speech. Even to me who tell thee these things, give not absolute credence, unless you receive proof of these things which I announce from the divine Scriptures. For this salvation which we believe depends not on ingenious reasoning, but on demonstration of the Holy Scriptures. That's 4th century Cyril of Jerusalem. He seemed to have understood rather clearly what Luther later understood so clearly, that there are no statements that are certain aside from those that lie rooted and can be proven definitively from Holy Scripture and Holy Scripture alone. When we come back from this break, we will be talking about doctrinal twisting. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.